If that song doesn't get you back on track, I don't know what will. We're all going to rise again one day, collectively. Meet him in the air. Can't wait for that day. May be today, Lord. Reading from Genesis chapter 41. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. You know, if you would ask Joseph, hey, we need you to go be number two in Egypt. What kind of plan do you think he would have come up with? He'd have to go to Ramses University or, you know, I mean, he never would have dreamed up how you become number two in Egypt. But here we see God's plan unfolding, and it meant him being in prison year after year, falsely accused, enslavement, his family turning their back on him. That's what it took for him to become number two. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep. And dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin air swallowed up the seven plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we're reminded of your sovereign will in the lives of your people, not only in Joseph's life, but also in Pharaoh's life. You gave the dreams. You made a way for him to be released from prison, become number two in Egypt. You told all these men of your plan, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Lord, you alone hold the future, the earth's future in your hands, and collectively our future as individuals. So, Father, remind us of these things this morning. Remind us that we are in your perfect hand, in your perfect plan. And even though we blow it, even though we make mistakes, your will's being done on the earth. And so, Father, we're comforted this morning that this is not the end for us. This is not our home. One day we meet you in the air. We receive our resurrected bodies, and we're like the Lord himself. Who can fathom such great and marvelous promises? Help us to keep our minds on those as we live our lives out in these days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. You just stay with the passage that Monty read, chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. We're going to continue to look at the life of Joseph. Many of you that have been with us for the last 2 years, we've been in the book of Genesis, and we're to this chapter. And there is a overriding theme in the book of Genesis, though it's not explicitly stated. The overriding theme in the book of Genesis, without a doubt, is the sovereignty of God, the sovereign hand of God. It's established early on in the book, and it's laid out. And we're going to see in this story with Joseph and with Pharaoh how God is going to sovereignly control the actions of Egypt to set the stage for Israel to come into power and to become the great nation. And to put it in context, you have to understand it from this perspective. Egypt is a world power. There is no nation that can compete with Egypt. They are the dominant force in the world. And God is going to take a man out of a prison cell and move him to number two in the kingdom and oversee all the affairs of that nation to set the stage for Israel to become a great kingdom, a great nation. And they're going to go into captivity once a Pharaoh comes up that doesn't know Joseph, but that God uses that also to multiply the nation, and then they're going to go forth and go to the promised land. And you look at the Bible and you look at the outfolding of that through Scripture, and it's just, it's amazing to see. The application is that God's doing the same thing for you, and God's doing the same thing in your life. Just like He was sovereignly in control of the life of Joseph, He is in control of your life too. And though things may get hectic and crazy, and sometimes you can't figure out what's going on, God's in control. And the theology of God's sovereignty is a backbone to living the Christian life. It's also a fundamental truth that will help you to understand how all the Bible fits together. There's a lot of people that have a view that things are somehow in flux or something of that sort, but God's in control of everything. And from cover to cover, the Bible hammers that idea home. It beats it home. And so what you have in this story is you have a man, Joseph, who was doing what he was supposed to do. He was being obedient to his father, and he was kidnapped by his brothers and thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, a very cruel act. And they tried to cover it up as a kidnapping at first, and then they decided to use wild animals. And they took his coat, dipped it in blood, and said he was torn to pieces by wild animals. He goes off to Egypt into a land he knows nothing about. And while he's there, God puts him in the house of the captain of the guard. He's so influential because of the unseen hand of God that God elevates him to a position where he's running everything in that man's house. And then what happens? A bad situation pops up again. The man's wife accuses him of trying to rape her, and he's thrown back in prison. And while he's in prison, God brings some people in there, and there's some dreams that they have. So the first time he got in trouble was a result of dreams. The second time, when he was in trouble, dreams come on the scene. Now for the third time, dreams are going to come onto the scene. And what God's going to ultimately do here is he's going to take him from the prison all the way to number two in the kingdom of Egypt. And the number two person in the kingdom of Egypt ran the whole kingdom. The Pharaoh was just a figurehead. And then God's going to bring the nation of Israel there. What this story shows you is how God can take unexplainable, crazy situations in a person's life and bring about good. Amen. In chapter 50, Joseph's even going to say to his brothers, "You guys meant it for evil. You wanted to kill me. You wanted me done away with, but God meant it for good." And so what you see is how the evil acts of man can be taken by the sovereign hand of God, and good can come out of that. And it leaves you with the understanding of how only God could do something like that, how God sovereignly works in and through our lives. And we're going to look at four principles at the end that can help you apply to your life. But what I want to do this morning is, and we've touched on the sovereignty of God a number of times, but we're going to go back this morning and look at how does God establish His sovereignty in Scripture? And what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? So let's pray and then we'll take a look at it. Father, we come before Your throne thanking You, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity. We pray, Father, for this time together, that You would grant us insight, grant us understanding, and direct our thoughts on this Scripture. Direct me as I teach it. Help me to rightly divide and instruct with Your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by defining what is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is whereby God takes His attributes. His attributes are His character, who He is, and uses them to bring about His perfect will. God is unique in the sense that He possesses three of what we call omni-attributes. God is omnipresent. What that means is He's all-present. Omni means all. He's all-present. God is omniscient, meaning God is all-knowing. And God is omnipotent. And omnipotent means He has all power. He takes His omniscience, He takes His omnipresence, and He takes His omnipotence, and they work together to help define the sovereignty of God. To be sovereign means that God, nothing happens in the world apart from God's divine permission. In other words, God has to either directly cause it or God allows it to take place. But nothing takes place outside of God permitting it to do so. That is absolute control and absolute authority in the world. And that's established throughout Scripture. And I say that for this reason. There's no Scripture in the Bible that you can go to that says God is sovereignly controlling the affairs of man and every issue of life. You can't find it. It's a theology. You have to build it from multiple Scriptures. And those multiple Scriptures will give you the answer. Be similar to this. You take a long addition problem. You take 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 5. In this case, you would take God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, okay, and other attributes of God. You would add them all up and you'd put an equal sign, and what you'd have is sovereignty, that God is in control, that nothing happens apart from God's permission. Now, Joseph is bound to be thinking about that. What is God doing in my life? Every time I obey, every time I'm faithful, something bad happens. I'm following my father's instructions. My brothers throw me in a pit. I'm sold into captivity, ripped away from my family, into a land I know nothing about, a culture I have no clue, a culture that has animosity towards shepherds and towards Hebrew people, a country that hates me, the worst possible place that Joseph could go. But God shows him favor and he gets a position of authority in the captain's house. And then he's sunk again. Potiphar's wife lies on him and he's thrown back into prison. But while he's in prison, God shows him favor and elevates him again, and things are going good. It's kind of turning around for him. And then God brings a baker and a cupbearer in there and gives them dreams. And no one can discern the dreams. And Joseph said, I can. And he gives them the dreams back. And he says just one thing to that cupbearer. He said, don't forget me. When you go talk to Pharaoh, remind him that I'm here. And so we get here to this chapter, and look what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. He waited 2 full years. That would make you begin to think, what's God doing? I mean, what's going on? What did I do to deserve this? And in Joseph's case, nothing. Nothing. But God doesn't work on our timetable. Joseph lived 2 lonely years of being forgotten, of suffering through something he wasn't responsible for, of paying a price for something he hadn't done, of being falsely accused of an act that he was trying to avoid from the very beginning. He was running to get away, and yet it goes back on him. And you may be here today and have been completely blindsided by something in life, something that you never expected would happen, a situation that has developed, a circumstance that's come up, a condition that you never thought would happen, and you wonder, what in the world? I was following the Lord. I was being obedient. I was being faithful to God. God, why is something like this happening? Well, the truth you need to understand today is the truth that we all need, and that is that God is sovereignly in control. Though people can do evil things in your life, and though people can do evil things to you, God is the one that's really in control of your life, not people. God is in charge. And don't ever forget that. And God establishes his sovereignty from the very beginning of Scripture. And he lays that forth because the sovereignty of God is what underlines all the Scripture in the Bible. And there's a lot of benefits when you understand it. So for a point of review, go to Genesis 1. Go to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at this. The first point of God's sovereignty is this, that every good thing in life comes from God. God is the source of good. God is the source of good. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, then God said. Verse 5, God called the light day. Verse 6, then God said. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament. Verse 8, and God called the firmament. Verse 9, then God said. Verse 10, and God called. Verse 11, then God said. And you go through this whole first chapter, and God is setting forth something that's profound for us to understand, and that is, nothing in the world exists but what I spoke into being. You think about that. That God spoke it into being. And so the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. The self-existent one was there. And then he begins to create. He begins to call things as they are. And he lays all this out. And so what it shows is that he is the creator. He is the central being in all of Scripture. Now, why do I make that a point? I make it a point for this reason. In American culture and in American churches today, man is seen as being supreme. You look at a lot of the modern theology in our culture today, and it's that God is a servant to man. What can you get from God? What can God do for you today? And God, instead of being a sovereign, majestic being, is relegated to being a servant to man. And it's a very subtle thing that is done through the twisting of Scripture and a misrepresentation of Scripture. But what we have in our society is we have a man-centered, or if you will, an anthropocentric-centered theology of God. Meaning man is on the throne and God exists to serve man. You know, it's so inculcated in our being that we often say things like, God, why could you let something like this happen? You don't think about that. But that very statement right there is that God owes you something. That God owes you good in a fallen world. That God has somehow let you down or let me down or forgotten about us or not fulfilled his responsibility. He's not held up his end of the deal. God, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Why do we ask questions like that? Why do we propose things like that? Simply because of sin. Sin has distorted man to take what God says is right, and to put that on the bottom and superimpose man over God. That's just how man is. And so God writes the Bible, and he presents himself as the creator of all that is good in the world. Anything that exists that is good comes from God. It's a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's program. The second thing is that we see God's purpose in mind. Look down at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what you see there is God creates man. And we're going to also see where God creates man, and he designs the first marriage. Look in Scripture at chapter 2. Well, let me further develop one. What does it mean when God says that he creates man in his image and likeness? What it means is this, that the immaterial part of man, the part of you that you can't see, is designed for you to relate to God. So man was created with the purpose of relating to God, of God being central in man's life. And by man, I'm using generic men and women. That man is created in such a way that he is to relate to God. The way you relate to God is through the image of God within you. And what that image consists of is your soul and spirit. Your soul is your personality. Your spirit is how you worship God and how you connect with God. Now, the problem happens over in chapter 3. Man goes into sin, and what happens is he becomes disconnected from God as a result of sin. Therefore, the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 all the way to the last two books of the Revelation is God's plan of getting man back into the garden where he's in perfect communion with God. And where's that going to end? It's going to end up in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be in God's presence for all eternity. But everything else in the Bible has two bookends, the first three chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. The rest of the stuff is just filler. It's just showing how God gets us back to the garden is what it shows us. It is what you would call in literary work, it's a comedy. It starts out good, goes to a very dark page, and then what's it do? It ends up good. It ends up very good because man's right back where he's supposed to be. But through it all, you see how God works out his plan and works out his purpose in it all. So if God created man to have a relationship with him, and he did, and we know that sin marred that, how do we learn about that relationship? We learn about that relationship because God created a marriage also. Look at it in chapter 2. We see the second work of God's sovereignty. It says, verse 21, Genesis 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. Now, if you were here a couple years ago when we started Genesis 1, I told you that word rib means he took a hunk of him. He took flesh and bone. Didn't just take a rib out of there. Kind of like when you eat ribs, just slip the rib right out of that rib casing. Mm-mm. He took a chunk is what he did. He took a portion. And it says he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then you see the marriage ceremony here. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's critical. One flesh. Oneness. God designed the man and the woman to be together and to be one. To be one. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Okay? So God created marriage so that man could learn how to become one. Man learns how to become one in that relationship. The woman with the man with the woman. What's messed it up is that sin came on the scene, and it makes it difficult for the man to be one with the woman, and it makes it difficult for the woman to become one with the man, but nevertheless, that's what God intended. And so the way we learn oneness with God is we learn it through that marriage relationship. God gave man that to teach him that. He gave it for other reasons, of course, that Scripture tells us about, but we can become one with God. Then we see the third thing that recognizes God's sovereignty. The first thing is that everything good comes from God. The second thing is God's institution of the family. And that's what chapter 2 is. God institutes the family through the marriage of the man and the woman. That's what we refer to as the nuclear family. It comes from the nucleus of a man and a woman that become one before God. A man and a woman created image and likeness of God become one before God, and what do? They produce others in their image and likeness. Okay? Because see, the image and likeness of man now is marred by sin. And so when Adam and Eve produced one, they produced it in their image and likeness, yet they're nevertheless bearing the image and likeness of God, but it's the image and likeness of God affected by sin. Okay? And what God going to do is he's going to bring that to where man can have that relationship back with God. And so we come to point three, and point three is this. Who will we obey in life? Who will we obey in life? So God puts them in the garden, and he said back here in chapter 2 that, go back and look at it with me in verse 15, chapter 2, 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And so God puts man in the garden to tend and keep the garden. That's reflective of what? Service to God, oneness with God. He's given a command to not eat fruit from this tree, and then man makes a choice. And we see that in chapter 3. It says, verse 2. And a woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So what we have here is mankind falls into sin, but we see God putting before man the opportunity to obey. And the bottom line is this. The character of a person and the quality of their life will be reflected in their obedience to God. Why? Because God's the ultimate authority. And your character and my character and the effects and the events in your life are shaped by whether you obey or disobey God. Because God sovereignly in control of all that's done. So you see in the first three chapters of the Bible, God lays out a truth. He doesn't just come right out and say, I'm in absolute total control of the world. But I put it to you this way. Everything that you see, everything that exists, I made it. I made you. I made you to obey me. I made you to reflect my image. And I gave you a partner so you can practice oneness and learn how to be one. Just as I am one, I want you to be one, not just with each other, but also one with me. And you see what sin has done to that? It's messed it completely up. But God sets forth that he is in absolute control. God has existed since before time. We're going to go through, if you want to write these verses down. These are verses, I told you about the 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1. These are verses that add up to the equal sign that says sovereignty of God. Psalm 90 verse 2. In Psalm 90, the second verse, Psalm 90 verse 2, it says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Meaning God existed before the creation. He has always existed from everlasting to everlasting. Okay? God has existed before time. Well, that tells you a whole lot that somebody is in absolute total control, because at one time God is all there was. Second of all, just like we said earlier, he created all things. Look at Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 tells us this very clearly, that God created everything that existed. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, meaning whether they have matter or not. They were created by God. So it means he not only did he create the physical world, he created the spiritual world that exists. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Very important. Underline those last two words. All the creation exists for God. God does not exist for you. You and I exist for God. We are his creation. God can do with his creation whatever he wants to do. Whatever he desires to do, he can do it. He's absolutely and totally in control. Not only did he create it, verse 17 right here next to it says he sustains it. Look at it in verse 17. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What does that mean? It means that God holds everything together, that things aren't running on their own. They are running by the oversight and care of God. All things consist. You know, matter that exists in the world is really a bunch of stuff pressed together, but it's made up of a bunch of little parts. Atoms, molecules, all the things that you can't see. You look at something physical like this table here and you say, well, that's a table. It's a solid wood table. Probably came from gallery furniture. And solid wood, best there is. But you know what? Really not solid. It's really made up of a bunch of stuff that's actually moving around. It's held together by what? By God. God holds the whole universe together. Everything consists because of him, not running on its own. Okay? Next one. He knows all things. We've covered this verse a lot, Psalm 139. I'm just going to read the first four verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. I mean, this is a God that can understand your thoughts. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. See, God understands not just what you're doing. God understands what you're thinking. God understands what your mind is focused on. So he's all-knowing. Look at Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, we see another aspect of the sovereignty of God. That is that God is above all things. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. In other words, there are no other gods. Only other gods that exist in the world are false gods or false ideas of God. They are gods created by man for the purpose of serving man in some way. And God says, that's not me. I am God, and there is none like me. So what does that tell us? God is unique. Okay? First one tells us God is one, alone. Number two, he's unique. In other words, there's not another one like him that exists. And 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet gone, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. What's that tell you? That nothing happens in the world but what God allows to happen. Now, his plan, understand, because of the fall of man, includes evil. And Joseph's going to talk about that in chapter 50. He said, you guys, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. See, God is such a unique and magnificent and powerful being. He can take evil and take that evil and turn it into good. He can take any situation that your life faces, and what can he do? He can turn it around to make it into something good. Not meaning that that incident is good, but the outcome on the other side can be good with how God uses it. That gives you hope when you're going through a difficult time. That no matter how dark it may be, you're not left to yourself. Just like Joseph in that prison. You know, he's sitting in there thinking, I can see him laying on his back, looking at the ceiling. He's got his little marks on the wall, counting his days off and stuff. He's got some hard time he's doing. And you know what he does? He's sitting there thinking in his mind, he's human just like you or me. He's like, God, what are you doing, man? Have you forgot about me? What's going on here? I didn't do anything to deserve it. In his human mind, he's somewhat confused. But see, you know what Joseph is holding on to? God's already showed him in a dream that one day, Joseph, you're going to be in charge of all Egypt. One day, you're going to deliver your family. And so instead of laying there worried about himself, you know what Joseph is doing? He's thinking about, probably thinking about the future. God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to bring this about? You and I got a lot more than Joseph has. We got the whole Bible. Joseph had one dream. You and I have the whole Bible. We've got the witness of Joseph even. We've got the witness of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We have the witness of Noah. We have the witness of Abel. We have the witness of every great Bible character all the way through history, to include the greatest one and only Jesus Christ that walked the face of the earth to show us that God is in control of every person's life, no matter how much evil's done to them. Because he shows every person that gets evil done to them, then he takes a perfect man, puts him on earth, and what do? They crucify him and kill him, put him through more suffering and torture than any human beings ever experienced. And then the sin of the world is dumped on him, and in 3 days he comes out of the grave in complete glory and ascends to the heaven with the Father. Amen. See, God is showing us through Scripture that though it may look like man is in control, I'm running the show, guys. I'm running the show. Friday looked bad for Jesus when he was on the cross. But Sunday was a whole different ball game. You understand? That's how God works. God works. You may be on your Friday right now, but let me tell you, there's a Sunday. There's a Sunday because there is a God in heaven that can deliver you. There's a God in heaven that can take your whole life and put everything back together, because that's the kind of God that we have. God is in control. And he's on his throne. And though Joseph is laid in that cell and he's wondering, how can these things be? You see that in Scripture. Mary is confronted on the road and the Holy Spirit comes to her and said, look, you're going to be a virgin. You're going to bear the Son of God. How can these things be? With God, all things are possible. See, that's the key to life, is understanding that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. And Isaiah tells us, God says, I can call the end from the beginning. I can tell you day one what's happening the last day before I come. And it's going to happen exactly like I say it's going to happen. That's how God is. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. God's will and purpose. Look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Another one of those scriptures that builds the theology of God's sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deep places. In other words, God does what he chooses to do. He's not at the mercy of man. He's not at the mercy of the will of man or anything of that sort. Look, if you would, at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 27. Jeremiah 32, 27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" No, that's a rhetorical question. He's stating it because what he's saying is, there isn't anything that I can't do. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 21, 1. We see God's in control. 21, 1. Proverbs 21, 1. He's in control even of people that are in positions of authority. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You're going to get to see this in Pharaoh. He's going to turn Pharaoh exactly the direction that he wants to. Here is a prisoner in prison. Pharaoh is going to pull him out of prison. He's going to interpret the dream, and Pharaoh is going to say, "Okay, you're running the whole kingdom." You think Pharaoh wanted to do that? No, I don't think he did. God turned his heart around. Why would he take the person that's a prisoner? Number two, he's a Hebrew. Number three, he's a shepherd. Joseph is the least of the least of all the people that he would ever choose. Because the scripture tells you in two places, the Egyptians despised shepherds. They viewed shepherds as the lowest form of human life on the earth. Not only that, but he was a Hebrew. And there's that natural animosity that they have that goes all the way back that you've seen in scripture already, the conflict that's there. And yet he sits there, and I can imagine old Pharaoh, he goes, "Man, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm fixing to make this dude number two in my kingdom and run all my affairs." And in his mind, he's probably thinking, "I don't even know why I'm doing this, but I know I've got to do this." Because see, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord says, "This is what you're going to do, Pharaoh." Whether he wants to or not. That's control. That's power, folks. And then God warns us about his sovereignty in James 4, verse 13. Look what he says. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." What's he saying? Live your life with a measure of humility, understanding that God's in control of your life. You're not running your life. God is. And so if you want to talk about what are you going to do down the road in life, you better factor God into it. "I'll see you tomorrow. The Lord wills. We're going to do this if the Lord wills." In other words, you live with that constant understanding that God is really in control. Now, what's the advantage of this? Let's go back to our passage, tie this whole thing together. It says, "It came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by a river." And then he has this wild dream where these fat cows come up out of the river, and these skinny cows come up, and the skinny ones eat the fat ones. He wakes up, and he's like, "Wow, what was that?" Then he goes back to sleep, and he has another dream. And these stalks of grain appear. And it says in verse 6, verse 5 says, he slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. And behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. The seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. Why? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. This is the guy that's in charge of the whole kingdom. What's there to be afraid of? God put that in him. And so he called for all the magicians of Egypt. and all of its wise men. So he goes out over the whole nation and he says, you bring every magician, you bring every wise man, every soothsayer, every witch, every seer, every one of these people, bring them in here. And so they go across the whole nation of Egypt and they bring this big entourage of the wise in there. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. They're bankrupt. They don't know. Pharaoh, I don't know what that's about. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, oops, I remember my faults this day. I forgot about Joseph. Nah, it's just been 2 years, but I think about that. God goes, time to talk, cupbearer. And he nudges him and he's like, oh man, I promised that guy because he interpreted my dreams that I would tell him. And so God rattles his cage. That's a modern interpretation of the Hebrew. Then Pharaoh was angry with his servants. And he put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each dreamed a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him. And Pharaoh, he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. In other words, he gave me my dream, and he gave the baker his dream. And it came to pass exactly like he interpreted for us. So it happened. He restored me to my office and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream and there's no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. What's that tell you? Joseph's never lost his faith. Amen. Folks, he's woke up in that cell. Get up, Joseph. Shave. Put on these clothes. What's going on here? He said, you're going to see Pharaoh. Come on, let's go. He shaves, puts on the clothes. They lead him in there. Boom, his life has changed right there. And in an instant, God turns things around. In an instant, God's flipped it around. He's going to give this dream. Pharaoh is going to be blown away by it. And he's going to elevate Joseph to number two in the kingdom and said, you run the whole show for me. And then Joseph's going to pull off his plan. He's going to do what? He's going to bring his brothers over there. He's going to put them there. They're going to have favor. They're going to raise up, be a good kingdom. Then all of a sudden, Pharaoh's going to come into power. Exodus chapter 1. And what's going to happen? He forgot Joseph. And what's going to happen? They're going to all go into captivity. They're going to become a great and mighty nation. What's going to happen? The heart of the king is going to be in the hand of the Lord again. He's going to take that Pharaoh. He's going to put Moses in there. And Moses is going to lead them into the promised land. See, God takes all these bad situations and brings about his will and purpose. And brings about good. Principles to apply to your life. Why is the sovereignty of God important? Point one. It gives you courage to face the struggles of life. It gives you the courage to face the struggles of life. That no matter how bad your path may be, no matter how bad you've been double-crossed, lied to, stabbed in the back, walked over, whatever phrase you want to use, understand this. God is in control of your life. If you're in covenant relationship with God, he's running your life. You belong to him. You're his purchased possession. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very head, or the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you're more valuable than many sparrows. That's a comforting thought. That you're more valuable than many sparrows. Not just one, but many. What's he saying there? God's saying, if I care enough about a little sparrow. And sparrows are basically flying mice is what they are. They're nasty little birds that just mess up everything. If I care about a little dirty bird, I want to tell you something. You're more valuable than many of them. In other words, if he knows the intimate details of that sparrow's life, as insignificant as that is, sparrows fly around, people don't sit there and say, man, look, I got a sparrow on my bird feeder today. What do they say? Oh, I got a red bird out there, or a blue jay, or look at that blue bird. You don't ever hear people say, man, I had a good-looking sparrow out there today. Sparrows are do-nothing type birds, right? People don't care about them. But God knows so much about them that he knows when one of them dies. He says, your life is worth many of those. In other words, God knows every detail of your life. You're very valuable to God. Do not fear, therefore, verse 31, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Sovereignty of God gives you courage to face the struggles in life. Fear not, God's in control. The sovereignty of God will help you have thanksgiving in the midst of trial. The sovereignty of God will help you have thanksgiving in the midst of trial. 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, you've been thrown in prison for Potiphar's wife lying, and you're wondering what's happening. He said, don't be concerned with that. Don't be concerned with that. Don't fret over that. But rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What's that mean? Keep your faith. Keep your faith. Understand this. Rejoice. Though the trial may be bitter and painful, rejoice because God's working in your life. It's one of the ways you know, because there's a trial in your life. Number three, the sovereignty of God will deepen your confidence in God. And I'm going to read a passage of scripture out of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, a little bitty book right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? In other words, nothing comes to pass but what the Lord commands to come to pass. That's what he's saying. So what does that do? That should give you confidence that even though I'm going through a tough time right now, guess what? This ain't going to come to pass unless God commands it to. So God has a purpose. And I'm in covenant relationship with God, so I know God loves me. I know God is taking care of me, so I'm going to rejoice even though I don't know what God's doing. And the fourth point is this, the sovereignty of God will help you have humility in life. I was going to use the passage in James, but there's also a passage in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. In other words, when you're going through a trial, tell God what your care and your concern is, but humble yourself. Humble yourself. Why? Humility in life is very important, because humility in life is saying, I'm not in charge of my life. God is. God's in charge of my life. And so therefore, God, I submit myself to you. I take this situation in my life. It's terrible. It's horrible. I give it before you, God, and I wait for you to exalt me. See, the sovereignty of God is critical, folks, because as you look at life, as Joseph was marched off into that prison cell, his world was dark, my friend. But you know what got Joseph through that prison cell? He remembered the word of God. God had promised him something. And if you and I are going to make it through the storm in our life, it's going to be the word of God. The word of God will get you through it. Because God has promised and God is in charge of your life. And those situations may be crazy and haphazard and hard to understand. God's really running the program, because nothing comes to pass unless what? God says, unless I command it to. He's in control. He's in control. And because he's in control and because he is sovereign, he's worthy to be worshiped. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are in control. As chaotic as the world may seem, as chaotic as life may seem at times, you are running the show. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and accept you and learn through our dark valley. Because in due time, Lord, you will exalt us. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to remember you and trust you in all we do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.